ahead to my daughter-in-law, Paige. You can say hi, Paige. And Paige, we are at the Tuesday class, and the Tuesday class is Scottsdale Bible's Women's Bible Study, and the date today is September 20th, and we're on week two under the Gospel of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, and the title of our lesson is The Foundation of End Times Prophecy. And what did you come away from? We don't have Q&A per se till the end, for those of you who are new, but I like to ask questions that I can then just write down some words regarding what I ask you. But I don't want to erase this. And I apologize for it not being bolder, but some of you can see it, especially if you're sitting right there. But we'll get to that in a little bit. But what did you come away from last week? Just shout it out. Huh? Oh, and now, Connie, you gotta shout it out. Okay, God's faithfulness is promises. You know, I'm glad you said that right off the bat, Connie, because it was on my mind as I was coming down here this morning, and you'll see that I wrote about the Abraham covenant, the land covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant. If you're in a study and you're learning something from the Bible and you're thinking, oh man, I should hear something about covenants, about promises, just like Connie said, because God shows that he is faithful through the promises he's given to Israel and to the church. And that he is going to deliver on those promises. But I would just raise your hand and say, hey, aren't we going to hear about the promises? Aren't we going to hear about the covenants? Because I'll tell you right off the bat, this might not mean much of anything right now, but to some, it might. Okay? Andrea, it might mean something to you, Andrea, and I haven't talked before. But Abraham covenant is the glue of the Bible. So if you're not hearing something along those lines, just ask. Just ask. But it would be nice if you knew what you were asking to. Right? But so what did you come away from? Faithfulness. God is faithful because of his promises. Anything else that?
Big picture.
Big picture. Thank you, Jill. Big picture. Amen. Amen. Saw it again this week. Anything else?
Prophecy.
Prophecy. And of course we're talking about biblical prophecy, what God has already written in his word. Anything else? Wendy?
Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant, but will come in glory.
Yes, Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant. We know that. We know that he's going to suffer. It says it right off the bat in Genesis 3:15. And he's coming back in glory. Okay, here's application. A lot of people say, so what? What am I going to learn? How am I going to act? How am I going to live? What am I going to do? How would I be a better husband? Not a better husband. What am I saying? A better, well, this culture. But a better wife, a better daughter, etc. Here's the application. Okay, this is for your personal pondering. I'm not asking you to answer. This is rhetorical. But did you set your hearts to understand God's word following our class last Tuesday? Did you ask God to give you his perspective regarding his word? Did God give you skill and understanding, and how exciting, what an exciting adventure we have in the Lord? How did you live out what we discussed last Tuesday? And did you share what you might have learned with someone who doesn't know? As we talked about last week, at times that has a message of warning to some people who don't know the Lord and of encouragement to others. And so if you've shared, and it could have been that you shared with somebody that's been on your heart, but you know that you can't just blurt out everything at the beginning, but you might have said, oh, I'm taking a class on end times, and then just leave it dangling. And you walk away, and they're looking at you like, whoa. So it's to be continued. End times has a way of spurring a lot of different good conversations, okay? And different, too, but a lot of good conversations. And as I said, there were many of you who asked great questions, and we're going to look at those a little bit today. Oh, one of them right now, there were some ladies that said, you know, you want to know about end times, and you want to know how to be prepared. So here's my question to you. Answering is always good when you ask a question first, right? Jesus, when he answered somebody, he asked a question. So asking questions is good format. So my question to you, and I'm not asking for answers right now, but for you to think about what you meant. Prepared for what? Prepared for the tribulation or prepared for standing before Jesus? Okay? Because I've known some believers who will say, oh, I want Jesus to return, but I don't know if I want him to return right now because of their lives with him, their walk with him. Okay? So think of these verses when, my view is that the rapture happens, this is Kathy's view, and I can support it with scripture, but it might not be your view. And I just say to you, if it's not your view, just support your view with scripture. And then, you know, we could be iron sharpens iron. But I am pre-trib. I believe that nothing happens. Nothing else has to happen prophetically. Oh, applause. before the rapture. So think of these verses, because I think in our study of end times that we need some victory verses. John 16:33. It's not in your handout, all right? So write it down. And this, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, Jesus is talking to his disciples, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Praise God, Jesus has overcome the world. And again, that's John 16:33. And because he has overcome, we can read in 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5, for whatever is born of God, whoever is born again, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And God gives us our faith. That's a gift from God. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen? 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children. Love the way the Apostle John, the elderly Apostle John, always called believers little children, and have overcome them. And he's been talking about the spirit of Antichrist in this passage in 1 John 4. So you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Like, don't be upset, fearful about the spirit of Antichrist. There's one, the Antichrist. But Satan isn't omniscient. He doesn't know his time. He knows that there is a time for him that's, but he doesn't know when it's going to be. So he has put many false teachers, many spirit of with the spirit of the Antichrist in the world. Hitler, Stalin, etc., Mussolini, Lenin. And so he says, John continues to say, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let us never forget that. And then Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Be anxious for nothing, nothing. I'm talking to myself. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, underscore that, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts, will secure your hearts, will keep your hearts, will protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. With thanksgiving, thanking God for himself, for his provision, for his answer to prayer. Maybe that answer to prayer is no for now. Maybe it's yes, or maybe it's just no. Maybe it's just no, it's not going to happen. And you're like Kathy, whatever you're asking for, no. But God has something better. Realizing that God always has something better than what I can ask for. Thanking him for his provision and for his answer. Again, yes, no, or wait. So, last week we talked about the lovely significance of end times. I think that way. And significance is a word that I so marvel at, because significance means what? Anybody remember? It means remarkable. It means monumentous. It means outstanding. It means extraordinary. It has something of value. And the importance of understanding end times, and this is written in your handout. I should take my handout out. And write in Bible prophecy, not just prophecy. The importance, I'm looking for it. It's on your first page. Ah, maybe it isn't. Okay, we're on your first page. It's right at the top. Okay. Oh my word, thank you. Glad he thinks. The significance of end times and Bible or biblical prophecies, understanding God's heart. We talked about that last week. And his remaining faithful to his promises to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. I didn't go into it at all. I'm not going to go into it much this morning other than to say it's an unconditional covenant. There are no conditions. God is not saying, okay, Israel, if you do this, then I'll do this. And if you do that, I'll do that. No, it's unconditional. God has obligated himself, we find that in Hebrews 6:13, to deliver on the promises that he's made to Abraham and his physical descendants after him. Promising land, seed, descendants, but also the seed, the Messiah, and blessing. And out of the Abrahamic covenant that you can find in a lot of different passages, but I highlighted Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 on this board. But out of that, there are outworking covenants. And it's the land covenant, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6, if you can't see it. Seed is highlighted or is talked about in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. And the blessing aspect, which speaks of salvation, and the blessings that God promised to Israel that he would give them when the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. There's the new covenant. Did you know that the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. So God's made a lot of promises, would you say, to Israel. And he is faithful. He's already delivered on some, but many are yet to be. And promises to the church as well. Those who have placed their trust in Jesus for their salvation. How are we saved? Real fast, there's one way of salvation. If you think I'm talking about different ways of salvation in the Bible, one way of salvation. By grace through faith in God's revealed message, which always points to Jesus. And I put scripture down here for you to look at. How are we saved? John 1, 12 to 13. Read it in your study time, because I'm looking at the clock. And boy, we're behind where we were last week, but that's okay. That's okay. John 1, 12 to 13 is written out, and it's written out with some parentheses after some words to give you the idea of what those words mean, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, John 3, 16, and just jot down Romans 10, 9 through 10 as well. But know that there's one way of salvation. And by understanding with our mind and our heart God's rescue plan, his deliverance plan of salvation, when we acknowledge who Jesus is, that he is God and that we are not, that we're sinners, check out Ecclesiastes 7:20 on your handout in your study time. I just noted the reference in Isaiah 64:6. But when we acknowledge what he has done, and I do want to make mention of this prayer, I think I might have said it last week, we can cry out to him and say with a genuine heart, with God having stirred our hearts, Jesus, Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, Son of God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I asked a Jewish friend of mine, because this cuts to the chase. This was, Jamie had shared this in a sermon, during a sermon one Sunday, and I thought, that's really good. And I then was talking to a Jewish friend of mine that week, and I asked her if she could pray that prayer, and I repeated it. And she said, I can't pray that prayer. She said, I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe I'm a sinner. Cuts to the chase, but you then know where the person stands, okay? and it's important. Now, the promises that God has made to the church, it's interesting, when I talk about these salvation verses, Kat, who led worship this morning, mentioned Ephesians 1, 17 to 20, and I have that written down. What a beautiful passage, Ephesians 1, 17 to 20. Paul said he was praying this for the people, the Jewish people, the mostly Gentiles in Ephesus. And so read it in your study time. But the promises that God has made to the church, but I have a very important question that I wrote down yesterday that I haven't put in my notes. What's the definition of the church? Ever get to that? It's important to come up, you know, and as we read them, we will never exhaust scripture this side of heaven, right? But what's the definition for the church?
Well, to me, it's the body of Christ, all believers in Christ.
Okay.
Believers, born again.
Okay. Where's the verse in scripture that tells us exactly how the church was formed?
Acts.
Well, yeah, if you go to Acts, of course, you see it, because it happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. But jot down 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And I know you know this verse. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's specifically talking about the permanent indwelling of Jesus. Because you might have in your theological discussions with people, if you have theological discussions, they're always colorful, you're not smiling. But there are our believers who say, well, the church was in the Old Testament. So I would say, show me where, you know. So for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's talking about the permanent indwelling, which happened, like you said, Marguerite, at Pentecost. And Jesus is the head of the church. Okay, so we're looking as a church at the rapture, which is our resurrection. When we're raptured, maybe it's not going to happen for 10 years. Maybe some of us will, our souls will have gone to be with the Lord, but our bodies remain in the grave. That's a resurrection. If Jesus comes in 1 second, and he can, because he promised that he would come at any moment to get us, meet him in the air, we're going to be harpazoed. Remember what harpazoed means, caught up to be with him. But that is our resurrection to body and soul together. But check out these verses in your study time about the rapture. There are three of them there that are noted in the New Testament. You don't find verses about the actual rapture in the Old Testament. You see foreshadowings. Enoch was taken bodily up. Elijah was taken bodily up, okay? But there's nothing about the rapture. Do you know how I'm so confident in saying that? When you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and you check out verses 51 to 53, Paul says, I tell you a mystery about the rapture. And a mystery, many times in Scripture, in the New Testament, is talking about something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Just like in Ephesians, the church is a mystery. Wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But I know some of you might be thinking, but wait a minute, Kathy. You know, Jesus said, I have another flock. Yeah, he did. And Gentiles, the Jews were told, witness to the Gentiles. Yeah, but what the church is to do, it's Jew and Gentile in one body. That was not known in the Old Testament. The Jews didn't think highly of the Gentiles and knew what the Gentiles thought of. But because the Jews were God's chosen people. Anybody have a clue about what chosen means? Means he called them to accomplish his purposes, to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come, to be witnesses to the world, the heathens who worship many gods, and the Jews believed in one God. So down the page on this section is our resurrection, the judgment seat of Christ, which is also called the Bema. And some of you might be thinking, this is for the church, and there's judgment. Judgment seat. seat of Christ is not a place where your salvation is going to be determined. It's, if you're sitting here and you know you're born again, I mean, not only these people, you guys who are sitting here, but people who are born again, who have been born from above, our sins have been judged already at the cross, and there's no condemnation for us. So we stand before Jesus face to face to give him an account of how we have lived for him, served him, after we came to faith in him. Then there's going to be the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. Add to that, beautiful verse that I did not put in, Jude, and Jude is one chapter. So Jude, verse 24, because God says, God inspired Jude to write, believers will be presented to Jesus faultless. Faultless. I cannot totally comprehend that. Be spotless. Okay? So end times, or I should say understanding end times and biblical prophecy, cause us to understand God's heart and his faithfulness to Israel, to the church, and gives us the big picture, Jill, like you said, big picture of scripture. And right in, you see where I wrote that in the handout? Big picture of scripture right there. It's on page 2. No, it's at the bottom of page 1. Write down from eternity past to eternity future. That's the picture that we have in scripture for us. Big picture, from eternity past to eternity future. So what is our purpose now? Some of you asked that, and I'm just going to briefly say, for us to seek. There's that word seek that Jenna talked about this morning. Seek to understand, ask questions, ask for God to give you the faith to accept his plan because of who he is. And at the end of the study, whatever you're studying, be it our study here, whatever Bible study you're engaged in addition to this, that we can proclaim in God, I am satisfied in my God. Write down Psalm 90. It's thought to be the only psalm that Moses was inspired to write. Beautiful psalm, 90 verses 1 to 2, and then Psalm 90 verses 12 to 17. So, and just think, as far as the purpose is concerned, when we think of the end times and we talk about talking to people, sharing that with people, you're impacting lives for all eternity. So it's an eternal purpose that we're looking for, a purpose with eternal value. It's of great importance that we know in the big picture of Scripture, since we're talking about it right now, that one of the themes of Scripture is the glory of God. And this is important for us to key in on, especially with our lesson. Habakkuk, how many say Habakkuk? How many say Habakkuk? How many say nothing? Okay. Habakkuk, I think that's a Bronx pronunciation. Habakkuk 2:14 tells us that in the millennial kingdom, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the sea. That's God's desire. Think of that. That's God's desire for the world to know him. What are we doing? How do we fit into that desire that God has told us from his word? And during one of the invasions in the future of Israel, God proclaims, and it's written out for you on page 2, Ezekiel 38:23. God says, unashamedly, of course he says unashamedly, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That just pumps me, because that's God's desire. And isn't it good to know what God's desire is for him, for us, to know how we fit in? And Ezekiel 39:7-8, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So write down alongside that verse that the world may know. That the world may know. And no, it's not there. You're right. Yeah. That the world may know. And just jot down 1 Samuel you'll see that the world may know. So the glory of God is God's desire. So some of you might be asking, why is she thrown in God's glory? I'm not thrown in God's glory. No. I'm not thrown in God's glory. It's the foundation. The glory of God is the foundation of end times prophecy. Because God will be vindicated. God will be vindicated. What does that mean? He will be defended. He will be proven. He will be demonstrated to be all he says he is, what he has told us about himself. And we'll be shouting to the world, proclaiming, declaring who he is and what he has spoken and what he has promised. And you know what? The world will be bowing before him, but for some it'll be too late. For some it will be too late. So vindicating God, how does that look? If you were asked to explain end times, and some of you told me that in learning about end times, you want to know how to be able to explain it. Well, where in Scripture would you begin? Where in Scripture? Some say Isaiah, some say Jeremiah, some say Ezekiel, some say Genesis. Where in Scripture would you begin if somebody asked you? I was listening to a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary ask that question of seminary students, and they didn't know. So take heart. Like if you're sitting, okay? And actually one person answered, I think they answered Isaiah, and he said, no, go back further. And you say, this is Daniel, Lenny, Genesis. I'm going to say Genesis. But for the moment, I want us to think about eternity past. And I left a blank in your handout for this, okay? Eternity past. Where would you find proof for the end times from eternity past? Okay, what scripture teaches us about end times specifically from eternity past? That's like a loaded question. And I just wanted to say, Judy?
In Genesis, where right away God promises that the heel will crush the head.
Okay, further. Because that we know happened in the Garden of Eden. So we're a little bit before that time. But that's a good verse. That's a good verse. In eternity past. Okay, how about Revelation? Might think otherwise, so how about it? Revelation 13, verse 8. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's eternity past, right? Because we're told in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. That was said in eternity past as well. But Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So how is that speaking of end times? We came the first time, like we've said thus far, to die for sin. And because Jesus is God, he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, yes, but he must return physically to the earth to fulfill the promises that God said, gave to Israel and to us, the church, through these unconditional covenants. He must come and fulfill those promises, right? And in your handout, you've got some of those promises noted. Here it is. I lost my handout already. Okay, here you go. It's on page 2, where it says Jesus is sort of in the middle. Jesus came the first time to die for sin. Okay, then you have because Jesus died and rose. And then you see what God promised to Israel, then you see what God promised to the church. Just write down in your margin, probably on the right, that those promises made to Israel are found in the Old Testament, and the promises made to the church are found in the New Testament. So you might be thinking, why am I doing that? You'll see. We're unfolding things in this and unpacking things. In this, our time together, in the lessons that we'll be looking at. But Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation. He must return to fulfill the prophecies concerning him judging the world and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. when I think of the book of Revelation, how many of you have studied the book of Revelation and are looking forward to studying it sometime? I love so many, well, it's so silly. How many times do you say, I love that verse? They're all wonderful. Maybe not, you know, stoning somebody, but in Revelation 1, 1 through 3, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Do we realize what we're looking at? Well, we've been invited as readers of the book of Revelation, we've been invited to read and to hear and to keep. Yes, there's a blessing to do that. But in these verses, or this one verse, we've been invited to grasp the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. Does that resonate with us? Talk about vindication. God was pleased to bruise the Son. Last time we saw Jesus on earth, it was in his humiliation. And now God is saying, I'm showing you to the world in all your glory, in all your glory. And to me, that's wow. That's wow. You know, in the book of Revelation, that is thought to be such a fearful book by some, and gloom and doom and so foreboding, and we can't understand it. Look at the way it opens. It opens with not just a glimpse, Jesus, but a fixing of our eyes, a beholding of who he is, and that love between God the Father and God the Son. So, praise God that we can see this now, that it wasn't only that John the Apostle was sharing this with seven churches in Revelation. And it's glorious because in Revelation we see Jesus in all his glory. Let's just drop down to, in the interest of time, I want to look further at God's vindication. And I'm going to tell you where we'll be, and we'll be after that, about where it says Genesis. It's page 3, about a third of the way down. It says, let's think about Genesis. Okay. Do you realize that Genesis provides the key for all God is planning in his plan of redemption for the world? Okay. And when, again, I'm going to go back to eternity past for a moment, but do you realize that there is a love relationship between among the Trinity? That's hard to comprehend. Trinity is hard to explain. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you need to know that it's on your handout, in Deuteronomy 6:4, I shared this with someone last week, who said she's got a hard time, a Jewish woman, she has a hard time separating Jesus and God. Okay, and she prays both. And I said, well, there's a word in what's called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word one in Hebrew means a composite unity. That's wonderful. Some rabbi wanted to change that word from Echad to Yahid, which means a complete unity, and it was never allowed, because that would have been wrestling with God's word, and praise God that didn't happen, it won't happen. So the unity between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entire essence of God dwells equally in each one. We say when each person, they knew love. It says God is love in the Bible. Do you believe that? God is love. Sometimes we might be going through some hard times, and we might be doubtful of that. But look at 1 John in your study time, 4:7-21. God is love. And out of that divine love of God, God created man to have a relationship with him and to be made in his own image. I love it where it says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. God gave man dominion. Underscore that word if I hadn't underscored it already. Underscore dominion. God gave man dominion over the world, over every living creature. Dominion means to rule, to bring governance over. Man was created to rule the earth. Okay, not like we have now. You know, I just thought of it. Some people might be thinking, well, we see that now, but not like now, because dominion means man is representing God on earth. That is God's desire. And that might be something new to you. So let it resonate. Let it sink in, because we're going to go further in this. And man was placed in a physical, on a physical planet, in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, physical. It wasn't some spiritual place. And physical isn't bad. That's God's idea. God created physical earth, planets, galaxies, and God declared what about those physical? Good, good. And then he even says it's very good. It's not substandard. It's not second rate. So what happens to this world? Sin. God's original plan was ruined by sin. And sin caused man, guess what? To lose that dominion, to lose priority, to lose the privilege, to lose the place. And that's why we read in scripture that Satan is the god of this world in 1 Corinthians 4:4. Okay? Praise God that when we're saved, God protects us. We still live in a fallen world, and we're roaming around, walking around in the consequences of our own sin and in the consequences of other people's sins. So it wreaks havoc with us. But the ground was cursed, producing thorns and thistles. Man was told he had labor to produce, to work with the ground. We know this all full well. Women knew birth pains. Man and women were kicked out of Eden. Mankind is separated from God. I don't really like the way I entered that. I wrote that in your handout. You can just write over separated. There was a gulf all of a sudden in the earth. There was a gulf between God and man. And we know that there's a bridge between God and man. Who is that bridge? Jesus, right? Jesus. But here this was God's plan. It was ruined. Do you think some people might be thinking, what is God going to do? God is God, right? And he always has a plan A. There's no plan B, C, D, X, Y, Z. Nothing like that. It's always plan A. And that's the biblical foundation of end time prophecy, of biblical prophecy. You see where it is in, I'm still on page 3. It's emboldened on the bottom of your page. It said, God has chosen to restore and reconcile his original plan. That's his goal. That is what we're looking forward to, the restoration, the reconciliation of God's original plan. So it says in bolded letters, the foundation for biblical prophecy, the reason for what we call end times, the why of end times, is that God will restore and reconcile everything that was lost. Why? For his credibility to be intact. And why everything must be restored. Why God's character is at stake. Well, the stakes are high, but not for God. God is able. God is going to do this. And what was lost? Everything was lost. The creation and our relationship with God and our dominion. Man doesn't have dominion. Man is not ruling and being a representative for God over the earth right now. I'm going to ask you to cross out a word, and because I don't have all the time in the world to get the handout to you, and when I go back over the handout, be it Saturday and then Monday, I say, really botched that one. So where it says, both the earth and man groan for its/our creation, cross out creation. I'm on the bottom, next to the last paragraph on page 3. You see where it says, both the earth and man groan for its, our creation. We groan for our redemption. Of course, our creation is, we groan for our redemption. And God will redeem the earth and totally redeem mankind. We might be thinking, well, yeah, but I'm redeemed now. I'm saved. I'm born again. Yeah, but we've been declared righteous when we're born again. Is God maturing us? That's called sanctification. He's setting us apart. He's maturing us. We're not glorified yet. We won't be glorified till we see him face to face. And that's the restoration, the final redemption that we're seeing in Scripture. But because God is God, all that was lost must be restored. And again, because God's credibility is to be intact, everything must be restored. And I can't emphasize that enough. I know I've said many things in line with that on your handout. Want to go down to where it says, how do I know God's plan A can never be thwarted? I'm not telling you the thing. So there are a lot of references. Good study time is page 4, yes. But regarding man being given dominion, what time is it? Okay, let's look at Daniel 7. Verses 13 to 14. And I'm going to read it, and I think we still might have time for Q&A at the end. Okay. Daniel 7, it's on page 4. And right, Marion? I'm so thankful you're there. Okay. Daniel 7, 13 to 14 and 27. And Daniel receives this vision from God, the Father, about the future. And he says, I was watching in the night visions. And behold, I love that word, behold, look, get fixated on, one like the Son of Man. Of course, this is talking about Jesus as a deity. Coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, came to God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And then to him, to Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints, those sanctified, those born again of the Most High. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Think of 2 Timothy 2:12. We will, as talking to the church, because we've been grafted in, Jewish people who are saved are going to go into the millennial kingdom. And the church, those who are saved, okay, are going to go, Gentiles are going to go into the millennial kingdom. And we've been promised that we will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, as 2 Timothy 2:12. So that dominion will be restored to man. And I gotta tell you, I'm understanding this literally. I was sharing with Andre before that I study the Bible literally. And if some people don't, I would then say, well, how did you understand Jesus being born in Bethlehem? Was that literal? Did it happen? Okay, what about him being performing miracles? Was that literal? Did that happen? What about him being crucified and rising from the dead? Was that literal? If there is no messianic kingdom, if there's no millennial kingdom, because some will say it's spiritual, that's spiritual, you're supposed to take it spiritually. If there's no millennial kingdom, then what do you do with all the promises that God made to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant? What do we do with God's promise of restoration? We as the church, we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice. So, and I have to tell you that God delivering on his promises to Israel impacts the world. Write down Romans 11:15, because it says there, when Israel realizes, when Israel is restored at the end of the tribulation, it's only one third of the Jewish people who are alive that are going to be restored. It will be as life from the dead for the world, because the millennial kingdom will come about. So, in thinking of this restoration, this is why in past years, in many classes, we have recited the four words that summarize the message of the Bible. And those four words are creation, you can say it with me, fall, redemption, and restoration. And then write down under each one. And I'm having you write a lot, because when you write, you're going to remember it better than if I was just to recite it, okay? because your mind might go to something else for a few moments and not here. But right down under creation, you're going to find that in Genesis 1 and 2. You're going to find it in some Psalms. You can say some Psalms. You're going to find it in part of Job. Okay? And then the fall is Genesis 3. And then the promise of redemption is noted in Genesis 3:15 on through the rest of the Bible. And then you'll see the restoration intermingling with redemption in Isaiah, in Zechariah, and in Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22 definitely speak of restoration when you see the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. So, the first chapter of the Bible tells us of God's original plan for the creation and man, and it sets the stage for end times. It's the very creation of end times. And with this verse, I'm going to close. It's in your handout at the bottom, Isaiah 46, 9b-10. And God says, I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He can because he's God, because he's planned it all. Right? And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So may we set our hearts to understand the entirety of Scripture, and I pray that that is our desire. Next week, we're going to look at Israel as the epicenter of the world, and we're going to talk a little bit about what's going on in Israel today and the tension that's there, and talk about the Temple Mount. And then the week after, we're going to get into Matthew 24, starting in the third and third beginning. But do we have questions at this time? Okay, Mary raised her hand first, then Jill, and then Marguerite.
I talked in the beginning about Jewish
holy days.
Sources jumped out of the
text. Yeah, I was different real fast. I attended a synagogue service 2-3 years ago, and it was around before Rosh Hashanah, so it was in a month where they were tent. They have to change. And the rabbi told his people, this was a semi-Orthodox rabbi, he told his people, I don't know what that change looks like, but all of a sudden you'll find out, oh, I'm changed. That, I hope, says a lot right there. So he and I talked afterwards. Yeah, well, he wasn't too happy. But Jill and Marguerite, I was very nice, though. I really don't.
Good morning. Okay, so you noted on page one about, so page one, the marriage of the Lamb, and then you also noted it in the chronology of end time events. Ironically, we watched Before the Wrath. Before the Wrath is a movie, and it talks about, let me get this right, the parable about the 10 virgins and keeping oil in their lamps. And to understand the parable, the people that made the movie said you need to understand how the Galilean wedding works. And it's that the bride does not know when the groom is going to come for her. And he does not know, but the father. And so it ties together really neat. Just finished this movie, so I'd love to know your opinion on it. It's called
Before the Wrath.
Before the Wrath. You can get it on PureFlix and Amazon too. But it's so good about how this all works.
Okay. Yeah, those really neat. Jewish wedding feast is an eye-opener to the rapture. It truly is. Yeah. So, and then Marguerite, and then Before the Wrath. Is that Darley?
So, at the bottom of page 3, it says, all will be restored and even enhanced. So, the restoration, going back to God's original plan, will be during the Millennium Kingdom.
Restoration will really be at New Jerusalem.
But that's where I was heading at. Yeah. So it will begin during the Satan came before God. And we see it in the book of Job. And he didn't get cast out for good until Revelation 12. So Satan in heaven before God, it's got to be burned. It's got to be burned. Okay, this is just an example. Yeah. Everybody was saved, in the millennial kingdom, if everyone was saved.
say that that's what he did on the cross. He redeemed us.
Oh, right. Okay. Right. And that's why I said before, but there are three.
So we're coming for the redemption of our bodies.
Yes.
The glorified. We have already been redeemed.
That's why